Okay, folks, we are all set to get ourselves on the way here now in Lesson 7 of our study of the preserved Word of God. I'll have you take your Bibles here and turn with me, if you would, to the 119th Psalm. Psalm 119. While you're doing that, I'll take our sign off the board so we have the ability to use the board. We concluded at the end of Lesson 6 the first section of this study on the preserved Word of God. Though the title, once again, is the preserved Word of God, the doctrine of preservation is the last doctrine that we are examining. There are two fundamental issues that we need to cover first, and we have covered the first one already in the first six lessons, and that's primarily the proper attitude, understanding, appreciation, attitude that we need to have with respect to the Word of God, based upon inspiration, based upon it being the repository of truth, being the Word of truth, and based upon it being the God-ordained and designed point of contact for us with God, and that being the Word of God, it carries with it aspects and issues of God's godness, and that when we deal with the Word of God, we are dealing with God Himself. And we have covered those basic issues. Not everything that could have been looked at was looked at, but I believe the essential issues have been covered adequately enough, so you should have a good understanding and appreciation for the Word of God being the Word of God. And when you talk about it as the Bible, the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, those issues that we've covered ought to well up, so to speak, within your thinking. And you ought to have that attitude we saw last time at the end that David has in Psalm 138, and an appreciation for what God's Word is and what He's done in magnifying it above all His name. There ought to be that appreciation in our own hearts, ourselves. Well, the second issue, once again, that we need to examine here is the issue of the completeness of the Word of God. The basic matters regarding the issue of canonicity, the canon of Scripture, once again, and the books included in the Bible, the 66 books that we have, 39 in what we call the Old Testament Scriptures, 27 in what we call the New Testament Scriptures. We need to have an appreciation for the reality of the fact that that is the complete Word of God. It's one complete unit, being the Bible, being the Holy Scriptures, being Scripture itself, therefore. And we need to recognize, in view of challenges that have come in the past, and challenges that do come today, and if this dispensation of grace continues on, challenges that will come in the future for us, and when Israel's program is resumed, challenges that will come in that day, need to have an understanding and appreciation for the complete status of the Word of God, and that all 66 books that we possess are the completed written revelation that God wants us to have. And nothing is missing, therefore, nothing is lost, and as I mentioned, challenges have existed with respect to that doctrine or in the past and do exist today. And primarily, I'm concerned with the challenges that come from two major sources. One, challenges to the completion of the written Word of God, in the sense that there are some writings that in the past have claimed to be the Word of God, and were originated in the past, and have challenged people in the past, claiming to be the Word of God, and claiming to have the right of inclusion in the Bible. Some of those still exist today. There are ones who call themselves Christians who include in the Bible more than the 66 books that we have. And there are individuals who call themselves Christians that talk about another covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ set forth in another book, that they would come along and don't try and stick between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but come along and tell us ought to be appended to the Bible as a whole, and that the Bible, the Word of God, isn't complete without this other book. I'm talking particularly about the Book of Mormon in that context there. And there are others who claim to be worshiping the true and living God that Genesis through Malachi sets forth, and they, though they reject Matthew through the Revelation, particularly reject the Book of Acts through the Revelation, come along and say that there's another writing that needs to be recognized as the Word of the true and living God, and is to be joined together with Genesis through Malachi, and that's the book of the Quran. And those who call themselves Islamic or followers of Muhammad would say something along those lines. And there are individuals who call themselves Christians who have an individual who heads up their church, and he himself is supposed to be able to speak for God. And though the things that he says and ends up being written down, oftentimes we don't think of them as claiming, or that we don't think that these individuals claim they had to be part of the Bible. But if you really listen to what they say and the value they place upon these statements and writings, it would come out that way. And I'm talking about the Pope and the issue of edicts that come out ex cathedra in connection with him, papal bulls and so forth along those lines. And the truth of the matter is, folks, all those things are really challenges to the completed written Word of God, to the completed revelation that God has given unto us. And some of them have been historical from the past, like with the books of the Apocrypha. And some of them are challenges right now, more recent. Some are carryovers from the past. And I'm concerned with making sure you and I understand and appreciate the Bible doctrine regarding its completeness, so that we recognize that those things are not to be accepted and taken into the Bible as part of the Holy Scriptures. That source of challenge to the doctrine of the completed Word of God, I'm concerned with dealing with. I'm also concerned with dealing with the basic issue of challenges to the completed revelation from God through the exercise of spiritual gifts, especially today, although this has been going on throughout the dispensation of grace, from the point that the legitimacy for such spiritual gifts ceased, as the Apostle Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. From that time forth, there has been, through the instrumentality of the satanic policy of evil, the appearance of the continuation of those spiritual gifts and the basic destructiveness that has been produced by that has been the issue of a challenge to the completed revelation from God, and that one's supposedly able to give the Word of God through certain gifts, God speaking through them, talk about revelations coming to themselves. And very often, most of the time, any ones I've ever dealt with along those lines have never come along and said that they are challenging the written Word of God. But the truth of the matter is, if you claim to have a revelation from God in view of what's been stated to us in and for this dispensation of grace about the completed Word of God, and where the information that God wants us to have throughout this dispensation of grace is to be found, any extra biblical revelation is a challenge to that doctrine. And I want to talk briefly about that in connection with this whole issue. So for this lesson, undoubtedly the one following, and right now I don't know exactly whether it'll be two or three or four lessons taking up in this section right here, but for the duration of the time we have on this section, we want to deal with the doctrine of canonicity and appreciation we need to have for the completed Word of God. Now, there are three major issues that I want us to examine in this section that'll help us to appreciate the completed Word of God and know how to respond to challenges to it, whether from the books of the Apocrypha, for example, or whether from someone who claims to have a spiritual gift through whom a revelation from God is coming. There's three things that I want us to examine. One is to understand and appreciate that God designed the Bible in eternity past, and to appreciate the fact that in connection with that, there's some knowable, identifiable things with respect to the Bible that testify to its completeness. If you understand and appreciate the fact that God wasn't putting the Bible together on the wing, so to speak, He wasn't doing it on the fly, as we say, but it had a pre-planned design to it, and a pre-planned structure to it. and the contents and everything and the issues involved in it were a settled matter even before it started to get produced in written form through the instrumentality of men like Moses and Samuel and others there. If you understand and appreciate the issue of it having that pre-planned design, you can understand and appreciate how that has got within itself and intrinsic features to it that are self-testifying to its completeness. And that's the first thing that I want us to gain some appreciation for. Second thing that I want us to do that's an outgrowth of that is to look at the sense and sequence that the Bible has as a whole, running from Genesis through Revelation, to appreciate the sense and sequence it has as a unit, and there's a self-testifying issue in connection with that with respect to its completeness, because its sense and its sequence is solid. Its sense and sequence doesn't have gaps or anything in it. Its sense and sequence is in accordance with God, the outworking of God's plan and purpose, both prophetic and the mystery character of it. And that testifies to its completeness. And you can even look at the various parts within the Bible. What I mean by that is the portion of the scriptures dealing especially with Israel's program, and the portion of the scriptures, Romans through Philemon, dealing with us today in this dispensation of grace, and the sense and sequence to those two individual parts, and the self-testifying issues with respect to that, that testify to its completeness. To give you a quick example of what I'm talking about, let's take a brief consideration of our epistles today, the portion of God's word dealing with us today in this dispensation of grace. We have the basic timeline on the board there, the parentheses once again representing this dispensation of grace in which we live, and the interruption that it is, of course, with respect to the temporary suspension of God's program and dealings with the nation Israel. It's the epistles, once again, of the Apostle Paul, Romans through Philemon, that are particularly dealing with us in this dispensation of grace. There's within that portion of God's Word that deals with us in this dispensation of grace, there's within that portion of God's Word the sense and sequence concept developed and followed through Romans through Philemon that testifies the fact that Romans through Philemon is the complete unit of doctrine about and for this dispensation of grace. And if you understand and appreciate the concept of sense and sequence as an outgrowth of design, and then you can see the things that are said within the epistles that indicate the sense and sequence concept, and the meeting, the fulfilling of that sense and sequence concept. Now, I know I'm talking right now in terminology. They don't have a frame of reference for it at the present time, but I'm trying to just give you an appreciation off the bat of the things that we're going to be looking at and the value of these things that we're going to be looking at. That same issue applies to Genesis, to Acts, and Hebrews, to Revelation, for the portion of God's Word that's expressly dealing with His program and dealings with the nation Israel. There's sense and sequence to that. So that's the second thing that I want us to look at and to appreciate its testimony with respect to the complete Word of God, and that books aren't missing. There aren't any lost books of the Bible. You can, for example, go to a bookstore and you can find in usually the religious section of a regular old bookstore, on the shelf you can commonly find a book that's entitled The Lost Books of the Bible, or The Forgotten Books of Eden. And it's usually a pretty thick paperback. I see it in paperback more often than I see it in hardcover. It's not a small little pamphlet type thing. It's a sizable type book. And what it purports to contain is some books that are not included in our Bible, Genesis through Revelation, not included in the 66 books of our Bible, but that, according to the title, ought to be. And that we're missing them. And that they have now been recovered, collected together, and by the title saying The Lost Books of the Bible, the implication is, you ought to consider these things part of the Bible. And there's a host of them. In fact, there are some others that claim the very same thing that aren't included in this particular publication that I'm referring to. And what I'm saying to you is, you understand the issue of the sense and sequence concept with respect to the design of the Bible and what God says about the design and everything, you realize that there isn't anything missing. And you realize that the 13 Pauline epistles, for example, fulfill the design and purpose God has through His written word for us, the members of the church, the body of Christ. You know, there are some other books, letters that are written that claim to be, have Pauline authorship to them, or claim to be about the Apostle Paul and his ministry. And certain individuals say that they ought to be included in Paul's epistles in the Bible. That's a challenge to the issue of completeness. Now, I don't know, maybe you've never run across any of those kind of challenges. Maybe the only one you've ever even given any consideration to is the issue of the Apocrypha. That's the most common one that most Christians are sometimes challenged on if they deal with a Roman Catholic, for example. If you pick up a Roman Catholic's Bible, the Church of Rome declares that of the approximately 14 books of what is called the Apocrypha, I believe it is 11 that they declare to be, to have canon status. They declare them to be the Word of God. And if you have deal with a Roman Catholic, you realize that their Old Testament scriptures, quote unquote, have a lot more books in them, at least 11 more books in them, or 11 more editions in them than our Bible has. And maybe that's the only challenge to canonicity you've ever been confronted with. But there are other challenges, as I mentioned way at the beginning here. The Book of Mormon is a challenge to the issue. And there are others also. Well, once again, what I'm saying is an appreciation, first of all, for the design of the Bible. And for the fact that God wasn't putting it together composing it as he goes, so to speak, putting it together on the fly, gives you some appreciation for the fact that it's got a design structure and everything to it that therefore would contain some self-testifying issues regarding its completeness and fulfillment. And out of that comes the sense and sequence issue, and you apply all that to the structure of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you're able to appreciate the reality of its completeness. And that holds to within even the portions that pertain to both to the two programs, Israel's program or to us today in this dispensation of grace. And then the third thing that I want us to look at is the fact that with all of this that's contained in those first two issues, the Bible also contains some internal safeguards. That's what I'm calling them anyway. Internal safeguards that are designed not only to testify to its completeness, but also to testify against any challenges from any other writings that would demand inclusion within the Bible. The Bible has internal safeguards to it that testify not only to its completeness as one unit, Genesis through Revelation, but those internal safeguards also testify against the inclusion of other writings that challenge the completeness of the Bible and claim that they ought to be included. A quick sample of that. Talk about the Apocrypha again. If you understand and appreciate what was going on and what God said he was doing in Israel's program at the time the books of the Apocrypha were composed, then you understand and appreciate categorically that they cannot be the Word of God. God said something about what he was doing at the very time he knew that the satanic policy of evil would work to produce some counterfeit written revelations that would claim to be the Word of God and would endeavor to become part of it. And before it ever even took place, God declared something to Israel that made it so that when it did take place, they could, with total confidence, dismiss them as frauds and as not being the Word of God at all. There's an internal safeguard against that. There's an internal safeguard with respect to the gospel accounts. And the fact that there was designed to be four and four only. And therefore, the gospel of Thomas and the gospel of this guy and the gospel of the boy hidden infancy of Jesus and things along those lines, the gospel of the Virgin Mary and all these are frauds. There's an internal safeguard. Now, we're going to go over some of those things. We won't cover everything that can be covered once again, but we'll go over the most important, the most essential issues, so that you end up at the end of this section of this course of study with a real good appreciation for the completeness of the Word of God and his internal safeguards against verbal extra-biblical revelations, especially to us in this dispensation of grace. And we'll see those also. Okay, so we have these three issues that will compose this section of our study: an appreciation for the fact that God designed the Bible, and it's got therefore self-testifying features within it in connection with pre-planned design. The sense and sequence issue that comes out of that, that you can see as you go through the Bible, and it has a self-testifying self-testimony to its completeness and everything as it unfolds itself and goes along from Genesis to Revelation, and the issue of the internal safeguards. Okay, let's get ourselves underway by looking first of all at the issue of the Bible having a pre-planned design to it. I had to turn to Psalm 119 here to get ourselves underway. Psalm 119, and I want you to look with me, if you would, at a verse that you're very familiar with. We've made reference to it already once in preparation for this aspect of our study. Psalm 119 and verse 89. It says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." That's a verse that quite often children learn in Sunday school. There's a few verses that oftentimes are memorized from the 119th Psalm, and this is one of them. You could look over, for example, to verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Some verses, once again, that talk about the Bible and talk about the designed use that God has for it. Verse 105 is one of those. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And that's not simply something the psalmist is saying he discovered and found some value in connection with God's Word, but that's part of the design that God has for his Word. "Provide once again light. The entrance of thy Word giveth light," he says. And I'm just referring to that right now because you see some concept of design and purpose and everything, that there's the goal and objective, once again, God has for his Word. But interestingly enough, back here in verse 89 of this psalm, in the midst of everything that's being said about God's Word, and it's interesting, this 119th psalm, once again, is the longest psalm, and it's constantly talking about the Word of God, especially, of course, the Hebrew Scriptures, being the psalmist is in Israel's program. But what's being said, once again, is dealing with God's Word. And it's constantly being talked about with respect to the components of it: statutes, judgments, testimonies, commandments, and so forth there. In fact, before we talk any more about verse 89 here and its context and the impact of it all, let's get an appreciation for the reality of the fact that the Word of God is the subject matter of this entire psalm, and the use of that Word by the psalmist and the remnant of Israel is the subject matter of it all. Come right back to the opening of the psalm, if you would. Verse 1. In fact, let's read down through this first 8-verse section of the psalm. By the way, this is a psalm that contains on its own a marvelous testifying feature to the completeness of itself. It's a alliterated psalm, so to speak. The first word in the Hebrew language of every one of the opening words of these 8-verse sections to it begins with the Hebrew letter that is given as the superscription for each one of these 8-verse sections. Like Aleph is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and the opening to each one of the verses that you have in these opening 8 verses, 119th Psalm, begins with that letter Aleph, and there's an alliteration concept. The next ones begin with Beth, and so forth on down through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And in connection with that, there's a self-testifying feature to it. There's a mathematical component there of 22 letters, 8-verse sections, stanza sections, so to speak, and each one beginning with the letter and an alliterated format to it. I mean, if a section was missing, you'd notice it. It would stand like a sore thumb. If a verse was missing from a section, if you only had 7 and 1 and every one of the others had 8, you'd know it. There's a self-testifying factor right within this very 119th Psalm. Well, I'm not getting into that right now, but it's just too good to pass it by at the time that we're looking at it, even though we're just getting ourselves underway. We could look at that and see it in other places, but I just give it to you right now as an example of that self-testifying feature concept. But just dock at that in the back of your mind. We'll deal with that in more detail when we deal with the internal safeguards and the sense and sequence concept and everything. But you can see some marvelous design there, can't you? You recognize that there's no random pattern here. Not even within this one Psalm, Psalm 119. Man, there's design there. That whole issue of design started in eternity past, when God's Word was settled in heaven. Now we'll get to that in just a moment here, but let's make sure we appreciate the fact that this whole Psalm is about the Word. Verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. That's what they do, and they're walking in the law of the Lord. That's God's Word once again to Israel. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies. And that's a component once again of the law. And that seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. And that comes through once again, they're identifiable by that law. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Precepts, once again, is a component, once again, of the law. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. That's a component of the law. Then shall I be not ashamed when I have respected all thy commandments. And that's an easily identifiable component of the law. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. And that's a component of the law. I will keep thy statutes. Repeat it again. Oh, forsake me not utterly. You got the word of God to Israel once again. Central issue of the law is the focus attention of the psalmist here. But he's not just talking about it in the general sense of being the book of the law. But he's looking at it and seeing the components of that law in statutes, in ways, in testimonies, in judgments, in commandments, and precepts. And he's identified those features and those components, and he's talked about the value and the benefit of each one of those components. This psalmist is taking an analytical look at the law. He's taking an analytical look and a synthetical look at the Word of God to Israel. And he starts off talking about the blessedness that belongs to those that are undefiled in the way who walk in the law, and all the aspects of blessedness that are theirs in connection with dealing with it with respect to its components. Now, I'm not after right now a study of what the psalmist says and everything, with the exception, once again, of recognizing the fact he's dealing with the book of the law. He's dealing with the word of God to Israel. And he's saying a lot about that word throughout the psalm. In fact, he never stops talking about it. Come over to the end of the psalm, if you would. Look down, for example, to let's take the last section on the Tav, beginning at verse 169. The last alliterated section. Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. He understands that it's understanding is going to come through the word. So he's got the word, and he's looking at it and everything. And he's cried to the Lord, and he wants the understanding. He knows where the answer is coming from, by the way. The answer is going to come through the word. So he's made his cry, and he wants understanding according to his word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. He's grabbed a hold of a promise there. Not just any old promise, grabbed a hold of a particular promise once again, as the remnant of Israel will do in the day of the Lord. And they claim that promise, knowing that it applies once again to them, not just because of any old promise in the Bible, but it's a promise that applies to them at the time. And the appeal is, deliver me according to thy word. But the issue is, the word once again is being dealt with. Verse 171. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteous. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live and shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. This very same components that he started talking about in the opening section of the psalm, the first 8 verse stanza, so to speak, of the psalm. The same components that he spoke about, he repeats them again here. He's been doing that. He started in the first 8 verse section, and for the remaining 21 8 verse sections, he's developed the issue of the blessedness and the design purpose, the mechanical outworking within the member of the nation Israel of those components as they're dealt with. And that goes through every one of these 22 8-verse sections. Now, once again, what I'm saying to you all, this is setting the stage for an appreciation for that 89th verse that we're going to be dealing with, which is almost like right in the middle. Numerically, it's not perfectly in the middle, I realize that, but it's just about like right in the middle. And revolving around that, it's kind of like, if you let this, kind of illustrate it here, if we take the 119th Psalm here, and illustrate like a wheel, forget the timeline here, I'm not putting this on the timeline as to when it was written or anything like that, if we just kind of illustrate like a wheel there, and all the information is on the wheel, so to speak, there. In the center, it's kind of like verse 89 that we're dealing with is right there in the center. It's the hub. And all the points of doctrine and comments and everything, remarks and points of truth and so forth that are made throughout the psalm regarding the law and its various components, the testimonies, the judgments, the statutes, the precepts, the commandments, and so forth, all the way from verse 1 there to verse 176. It's kind of like the reason why all those things are true, the reason why all those things are real and everything, and the reason why the psalmist and the remnant of Israel once again can say those things and have God's word work effectually within them according to what is declared there is because there's something about that word. It's God's word, but in connection with that, as that 89th verse says there, it is settled in heaven forever. And it was designed and purposed by God to be used by them from way back. And it is now theirs in possession. And this psalm is now extolling the virtues of the proper use of that for the remnant of Israel, especially in the day of the Lord out there. In connection with what has been designed and purposed about that psalm, and about that law, I should say, from way back. That's where that 89th verse comes in. It's sitting like in the middle, like I said. Come back with me to the 89th verse. Verse 89, we read it already. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That's the issue that starts off the beginning of this middle section to that psalm that's extolling all the virtues and issues of design and purpose that are resident within the law. And the first verse of that section comes along and talks about the fact that the word is settled in heaven forever. And it puts a perspective upon the word. That this is not something, this law and everything and all its value and all its virtues and everything for the nation Israel is not something that just happened to come along in time without any forethought or planning or anything to it. Nor is it something that's transient and isn't going to make it and isn't going to be able to fulfill what has been declared in connection with it and have value to it. It's something that has been pre-planned and pre-designed and is recognized as having a heavenly component to it, in that that's where it came from, and from the mind, once again, of the one who has lived from everlasting and will to everlasting. And it's something that was his way back here. Let that represent God's eye, for example, back here and before the foundation of the world. It was something that was his and settled and designed and purposed and everything, and then it came in time. And the psalmist is recognizing that, and it's settled there, and in connection with the outworking of God's plan and purpose with the nation Israel, it's got a purpose once again to affect and to get and to work out and to reach a goal out there. Look at the content. Look at the other verses that follow this here in verse 89. Verse 89 starts this middle section, and God's faithfulness and everything, and the issue of paralleling the settlement of His Word to the ordinances that exist within creation is set forth. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances. For all are thy servants. It's interesting here. He declares the forever eternal settlement of God's word in heaven. And then in view of that, he moves on into talking about God's faithfulness unto all generations. Faithfulness is the issue of being faithful to do something you said. And resident within that word is some things God said he would do for Israel. And in view of appreciating the fact that God's word is forever settled in heaven, the psalmist is recognizing that his faithfulness, therefore, is unto all generations. The psalmist, once again, is taking the issue of the word. He's dealing with it, so to speak, at this point in time right here, just to give it a point of time. He's saying it, declaring it, and this marker is running out, and I guess I did supply myself with a new one. I can get it in a few minutes here. He's talking about this time right here once again, but he's coming along and in view of the things that are resident within that word, and resident within that law, and there are things that God has said he would do in that law. Like in the Song of Moses, for example, in Deuteronomy 32. Like in Leviticus 26, in connection with the course of punishment, and then the deliverance at the end of the fifth course of punishment there. There are things God said he would do for Israel. A covenant of signs, wonders, and miracles he made with them, that he would perform for them, put his Jehovah's into effect for them, and so forth. The psalmist is recognizing that in view of appreciating the law and when it was established and settled, and that this is an in time outworking of it and everything, in view of that and viewing it from God's perspective, that it didn't just come along as something that God had to bring in view of how things were going, but it's something that had been settled in heaven and has come along in time. It indicates that God knows what's going on, knows what he's doing, is working out a plan and purpose that doesn't have to be adjusted all the time, that doesn't have things surprising him, and that he has to now run around and somehow make provisions for. But his word is settled forever in heaven. And things that he said he would do that have now been made known in time to Israel through that law, he's going to be faithful to unto all generations. After saying that, the psalmist says, "Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth." There was something else that God, when he brought it into existence, settled it, established it. He parallels it to the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. They continue this day according to thy ordinances. The issue once again has to do with the things that are resonant within that word and the faithful performance of them all. It's as if back there, as with the earth, when it was established, there were ordinances given in connection with it for its establishment and continuance and abiding nature. And those same components, features, I should say, need to be recognized in connection with God's word. It was forever settled in heaven as an ordinance for its continuance, for its establishment in time, for its continuance. This is actually something that also fits into the doctrine of preservation. We'll deal with it again at that time. If his word is settled in heaven, and the parallel with the earth and its continuance and everything, and they continue this day according to thy ordinance for all of thy servants, that whole same thing applies to his word that gets out. And it continues on. What I'm after right now, though, is simply an appreciation for the fact that the word was settled back here. Granted, the psalmist has no knowledge about the dispensation of grace in which we live, doesn't recognize anything about Paul's epistles or anything, but we do now. And that's scripture. And the mystery is the mystery of God's will, which he kept hidden himself from before the foundation of the world. Therefore, the portion of his word that dealing with us today, Romans through Philemon, was also in his mind back here. That was also settled in heaven. It wasn't revealed. Its in-time manifestation didn't come until the Lord Jesus Christ returned from heaven unexpectedly and raised up Saul of Tarsus there, as historically quoted in Acts chapter 9, and from the raising up of Paul until the end, 2 Timothy chapter 4, God was providing for that which was settled for us back there in Romans through Philemon. But the issue is, his word was settled back here. He knew what was to go in it. He knew what it was going to be composed of. He knew what he wanted in it. He knew how he was going to put it in it. And in time, he worked out that whole thing. Now, that may sound as if, yeah, all right. And I've never had any trouble with that. And I hope you never have. But what I'm saying to you right now, in connection with the doctrine of the completed Word of God, and actually the doctrine of preservation of the Word of God, that's an important issue. That has an important bearing upon those two things. There's something that we need to recognize right now about the fact that God's Word is settled in heaven forever, and that what's come along in time has been the outworking of that which was settled back there before the world began. That means that it's, once again, God's Word was not being composed on the fly. It was composed back here and put together. But it was composed back here. And it's got, therefore, it's got a correlation, therefore, to the outworking of God's plan and purpose. It's got a design to it, a pre-planned design to it that conforms to the outworking of God's plan and purpose. It's got a beginning that's in accordance with the beginning. It's got a progress from the beginning that's in accordance with the outworking of God's plan and purpose. It's got a section to it that's a interruption in that which had been spoken about since the foundation of the world, that section being the interruption being Romans through Philemon, that comes in into the book at the very point where it ought to. And it's got an end to it, the book does, the Bible does, that's in perfect accordance with the resumption of that which God has spoken about by all mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, and it's being worked out through the instrumentality of the nation Israel, the repossession of the earth. The Bible's got a section at the end that deals with the resumption of that program, just as he had planned to have resumed, because he had pre-planned that the mystery dispensation would interrupt Israel's program. The book follows the outworking of God's plan and purpose in accordance with his design for the outworking of his plan and purpose, and it does that because the book was settled in heaven and has that pre-planned design to it. This is what leads into the sense and sequence concept. There's, when something has been designed, there's sense and sequence to it. If something isn't designed, you've got randomness, haphazardness and everything to it. But when something's been designed, there's logical progression. Things make sense in the way in which things are put together. You take a bunch of gears, for example, and pins and sockets, and bushings and bearings and holders and things along those lines, and heap them all together, throw them into a box, shake the box up and everything, and dump them out. And all you've got, since you didn't plan on doing anything with them, is a random assortment of gears, sockets, screws, bearings, bushings, and holders and things along those lines. But if you planned and purposed in advance to make a clock out of all those gears, bushings, bearings, holders, things along those lines, and you take those things and start putting them together where they belong in connection with the design of a clock, then what you got at the end of the energy you put in it, you don't come along and shake them all together and they fit. You work them and put them together. Then the end result is a clock. that doesn't have randomness to it and haphazardness to it, but has gears in the particular places that they're supposed to be that end up turning at the precise speed they're supposed to be turning, that end up turning the hands on the face of that in perfect accordance with the passage of time. Something with design behind it has sense and sequence to it that can be realized, acknowledged, that you can recognize by looking at it. And the Bible has that. God's Word has that. It has the evidence of design. Creation has that also, much to the chagrin of evolutionists. If I deal with an evolutionist very often, they hate the issue, the argument of design demands a designer. And they scoff at it and ridicule it and everything, and usually, laugh at you in your face and everything when you bring it up. But the reason why they do that is because they can't deny it. Design, this randomness doesn't exist in creation, except under the corruption of sin. But there's the evidence of sense and sequence and intelligence there, and that demands a designer. The same applies to God's Word. There's evidence of its sense and sequence. The sense and sequence says there's evidence of and gives evidence of the designer, and that there's design there, and that's a perfect accord with the fact that His Word is settled in heaven forever. Well, that's why it's important to acknowledge, to recognize this issue. It's a foundational issue that sets forth the naturalness of sense and sequence, and sets forth the naturalness that within the Bible there is self-testifying features to not only the reality of its author, outside of plain declarations, but also testifies to its completeness. When you see the sense and the sequence meeting up with the declared purpose. Come over to Galatians chapter 3. We looked at this verse in connection with the first section of our study when it came to appreciating the fact that when you're dealing with the Scripture, you're dealing with God Himself. And we saw some attributes of God's godness applied to the Scriptures. We looked at this verse over here in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 8 regarding the Scripture foreseeing. And I want you to look at this verse one more time with me. We talked about this last time, but to underscore it one more time here. Paul says that the Scripture, verse 8, Galatians 3:8, and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. The Scripture in which that was said, Genesis chapter 12, there, historically on the scene, it wasn't there until Moses' time. Let this point here represent the time when Abraham is on the scene there, and God is saying that as recorded in Genesis chapter 12 there. Historically, when Moses was the holy man of God that God used to write down what took place back in Abraham's time, historically when Moses wrote that, it's out here. Let's just put it in connection with the time when the law was given, just for a point of reference there. Let's say that's when it was ended up written down, and you got about a 500 year gap of time between when the gospel was preached unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations of the world be blessed, and it ended up getting written down and became part of Scripture. Historically, that was about a 500 gap year period of time. But Paul comes along here and verse 8 and says, the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Paul comes along here and applies the attribute of foreseeing, foreknowledge and foreseeing, foresight once again, which is an attribute of God's godness, to the scripture itself. And does that once again because the scripture is the word of God and carries with it attributes of God's deity. But he also says it preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations of the world, shall all nations be blessed. Paul, the subject matter there is still the scripture. But it actually, the scripture in time, as far as man being able to handle it, didn't exist until 500 years after Genesis chapter 12. Paul says the scripture preached it. So one way that could be. And that's because that which worked out in time right there was already settled back there. And it was. Am I reading that clock over there right? I guess I am. I didn't realize we were down to just our last few minutes in this first hour. But we're dealing with a cornerstone issue here right now, folks, for the second section. And I'm not going to apologize for taking the entire session dealing with just it. It's a fundamental cornerstone that the other issues of sense and sequence and internal safeguards and everything rests. If God, once again, was simply putting his word together on the fly, it couldn't contain the things that we're going to be talking about that it does contain. Or at least it couldn't contain it with the authority behind it that God intends you to realize is there. So you can come along and confidently understand and appreciate the completion of his word. So you can confidently respond to challenges to that completion by other things that claim to be the word of God, either in written or in spoken form. And you can reject them, categorically reject them without a shadow of a doubt, and dismiss them, and say, I'll have nothing to do with you, and have that not bother your conscience. Or have you not come along and say, well, I really wonder whether. The things that we're going to look at, especially the internal safeguard concept and everything, rests upon the fact that God's word is settled in heaven forever, and that the in-time production of it was not something, like I keep on saying, was done on the fly, as if God had to keep on coming along and making adjustments and making provision for things without really knowing whether he was going to end up with 66 books or maybe it was going to be 80 and just happened to turn out to be 66. No, that's not the issue. You understand this fundamental concept once again of God's word being set up in heaven, and you appreciate that in the context of Psalm 119, and you think about it once again in view of what's being said in that psalm, so the things are in your mind, it was in that psalmist's mind when he made that statement in the middle of the psalm upon which the whole thing revolves like the hub of a wheel there, and all the points of contact of all those references to the components of that law and their work and everything is the result of that thing right there. And faithfulness to perform all the things that are promised and everything is based upon an ordinance principle that's resident within that law because that law was settled in heaven. You understand and appreciate that. Then all those internal safeguards and sense and sequence concepts, everything has power to it. It's a powerful issue, and designedly so, for settling your mind on the completed Word of God. Okay, we got about a minute to go here, and I think we've covered adequately enough this concept. There's other things we could look at in connection with it, and maybe at the beginning of the next lesson, I'll give you some other verses that you could look at, if I remember. But we want to now begin to look at what naturally comes out of the pre-planned design issue. God knew what he was going to do in the outworking of his will. He's got a will out there for the dispensation of the fullness of times, and he knew what he was going to do from creation to that point. His word is settled for heaven. He knew what needed to be in that book once again, so that in time it was able to work for him throughout the accomplishment of his plan and purpose. And therefore, in view of the pre-planned design according to of the word, in accordance with the outworking of God's plan and purpose, there's sense and sequence to the scriptures that matches up with the outworking of his plan and purpose. And that's a self-testifying issue to its completeness. And we'll begin to see that in the next lesson. Okay, until next time.